Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that through your spirit you've inspired your word. That we have this record of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. We pray that we may come to it with fresh eyes, a deeper appreciation, that it may shape us as resurrection people to proclaim the good news of forgiveness and life in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Last week I preached and mentioned that a group called the Gnostics had proclaimed that Jesus had only appeared in the likeness of a human being. That in the end, he had actually been swapped on the cross with Simon of Cyrene. The issue there is that the whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross was put in jeopardy. The idea of Jesus dying and, of course, rising from the dead is today still being challenged. The Gnostics, if they say that Jesus didn't die, would mean logically that he didn't rise from the dead. During the 19th and 20th century, there were many liberal theologians who proclaimed that the resurrection was not necessary to the Christian faith. What was most important was, of course, the spiritual impact that Jesus had on the lives of the disciples. I remember once speaking to a friend of mine when I was working with the AMP. He was from the Baha'i faith, and he said to me, "Well, you know, Jesus' resurrection is more spiritual. It's more about the impact that he had on their lives." I said, "How about we just sit down and we'll read the accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels, and you tell me if you think that they're more about the spiritual impact." So we sat down, we read the four accounts, and I must give him credit. He was honest enough to say, "It does seem very physical, doesn't it?" Churches and scholars still today undermine the historical aspect of the resurrection. They simply want to make out it's not important. It doesn't matter that it didn't happen. It's all about the spiritual experience. I want to say two things to that. First, let me quote from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If the scholars are correct, then what Paul is saying is that we've actually believed a lie. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life is false. So the question I need to ask you is, what are you doing here? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. That's the only answer. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then what are we doing here? Secondly, all the gospel accounts go out of their way to present us with clear evidence of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Each gospel presents us with the Jesus who interacts with his disciples and who seeks to prove to them that he has indeed been raised from the dead physically. Is the resurrection hard to believe? Yes, it's something that doesn't occur on every day. Even Jesus' disciples had a problem with the resurrection, even when Jesus was standing right in front of them. They had heard from him that he would die and rise again, but they still found it challenging. After the crucifixion of Jesus, we find the disciples afraid and hiding from authority. With the death of Jesus, we find the disciples grieving and mourning over their loss. With the burial of Jesus, we find the disciples have lost hope in Jesus as the Messiah and bringing in the kingdom of God. All the disciples can do, well, at least the female disciples can do, is go to the gravesite and finish off the burial ritual. What they find there causes them more grief because the body of the king is missing, assumed stolen in verses 1 to 9. Now, many scholars find it very challenging to sort of fit in John's account of the resurrection appearances and the order of events. John highlights his own unique aspects of the resurrection, and he chooses to leave some details out and emphasize other details. He has chosen to focus on some people rather than give a chronological account of all events. Each gospel has its own perspective and its own emphasis. Together, yes, they build a big picture, but it is challenging to fit all the bits together. I have no problems with that, because I believe that simply emphasises the human element in the writing of Scripture. While the other Gospels mention the women coming to the tomb, John, for some reason, simply focuses on Mary Magdalene. I think because of the privilege that she had in being the first person to meet the risen Lord. Mary arrives at the tomb, possibly with the other women, as I said, but on seeing the stone moved away, concludes the tomb has been robbed, and I think she runs straight back to the male disciples in verse 2. So she came, running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So that's her initial reaction. We only seem to hear about these two disciples, Peter, in verse 3, Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple ran out, Peter, and reached the tomb first. We've got one disciple who's not named. His name, or he's called the disciple Jesus loved. Most people think that's John. He arrives first, don't know why. Is he younger, fleet of foot? Not sure. But he doesn't go in. He looks, sees the strips of linen that Jesus' body was wrapped in simply lying there where Jesus' body had been laid. Peter rushes in and he sees the same thing but more in verse 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. What this tells us is that the tomb was not robbed, or the body of Jesus simply taken away. If you compare this scene with the scene of Lazarus, you know, where Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the grave, you will see that unwrapping the body before taking it would have made no sense. When Lazarus appears at the mouth of the tomb, he's described as this: the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So there's no way that Jesus himself could have unwrapped himself. Or it seems so unlikely. I'm not sure if you've ever experienced robbers robbing your home. I have. But they're not normally very neat. So these guys unwrapping Jesus for whatever bizarre reason, and then neatly folding the burial cloth that had been around his face to one side just doesn't make sense. Now, most scholars, we weren't there. So most people's conjecture is, based on how the linen was presented, it seems that maybe Jesus' new resurrected body simply passed through the strips of linen that had been wrapped around his body. And the neatly folded burial cloth that had been around his face, I think is simply a sign that says he doesn't need that anymore. Finally, John goes in, he sees everything and believes that Jesus has risen from the dead in verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. But at this stage, as much as he is believed, they've not made a connection. They've not made the connection that what has happened to Jesus is in fulfillment of God's word. He says in verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, many people ignore the empty tomb because they say it proves nothing. It's just empty. Well, the stone being rolled away, the tomb being empty, the burial cloth being left behind tells us here that John believed. It produces faith. And I believe it produces faith in anyone who will take Jesus' word as truth. There's one thing that Christianity has that no other religion has, and that is a tomb without a body. Our founder, his bones are not in Jerusalem. His body is not in Jerusalem. If you are a Muslim, you can go visit the tomb of Muhammad, where his body is laid under the green dome in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. When Christians go to Jerusalem, they visit an empty tomb. The empty tomb still echoes the words of the angels in Luke 24. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. The empty tomb still calls people to faith. We are not told what Peter might have thought, but we do see Mary standing outside the tomb, consumed with grief, crying, believing. So she doesn't believe. She hasn't actually even gone in. She doesn't believe. She believes someone has taken the body of Jesus. In her mind, the king's body is missing and she wants it back so she can lovingly care for it. But Mary will now find out that the king is not missing but is alive in verses 10 to 18. Like the other Gospels, angels appear, but in John, they simply rebuke Mary when they ask, "Why are you crying?" The thing is, it's not a question. It is a rebuke. They're saying, "Can't you see? Can't you believe?" And no, she still doesn't believe. It could be because her grief has so consumed her. Because she still believes. She's still convinced that someone has taken the body. She hears a sound behind her, turns to see a man she thinks is a gardener, and out of her confused grief asks him if he has taken the body. In verses 14 to 15. At this stage, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." It'd be interesting to see if she could have actually carried the body by herself, but she's consumed with grief. She's desperate. She's clutching at straws. She wants the body of Jesus back. Bodies are important. I remember after Diane died, my first wife, the need for me to see the body. And even more interesting, the need to actually touch the body. All cultures have a great respect for the bodies of those who have died. We have rituals that we go through to comfort us. We also want to make sure that the body of our loved ones are cared for and respected. I mean, after they are buried or cremated, we even go to their grave sites. We go visit them on the anniversary of their death because we love them and we feel the loss. I knew of one woman whose husband had died and was cremated, and she kept his ashes in an urn on the sideboard. She could not part with him. In the end, when she died, the ashes were buried with her. Mary wants Jesus back, and in the midst of her grief, she hears a familiar voice in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." It was interesting. It was not when Jesus was talking to her that she recognized him, but when he called her by name that she knew who he was. Reminding us what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice." He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Mary knows the voice of the Good Shepherd, and she knows the voice of her loving and caring master. She turns to him and grabs him, okay? Falls down at his feet, grabs him. She does not want to let him go. That's why Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not," and I'm going to change here, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." Again, understandable. Her grief has turned to joy, and her joy is focused on Jesus, and there's no way she's letting him go. We can feel like that. Being reunited with people that have been away or lost. Jesus calms her down by letting her know that he has not yet ascended to the Father, so he's not going anywhere at the moment. She can let him go. He will remain with them for a while, but definitely not forever, because he will be ascending to the Father, and she must now be the messenger to the other disciples. Jesus has given Mary an amazing privilege. Not only has she seen the Lord, she now has to be the first messenger of the Lord. Her message is that Jesus is ascending. He must ascend to the Father so that the Spirit can come. But he also reminds her that now a new relationship has been formed through his death, resurrection, and ascension. When he says in the rest of verse 17, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Through Christ Jesus, his God is our God. Through Christ Jesus, his Father is our Father. We have that privilege because of faith in Christ, and only because of faith in Christ. And that is the message that Mary must impart to the disciples. She fulfills the message in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. But as the other Gospels remind us, the blokes did not believe her. They did not believe her. She's a grieving woman, so they think. Maybe she's hallucinating. That's what the liberal theologians tell us. It's hallucination. But John has presented with us a glorious picture. Mary was the first person to see the risen Lord. Mary was the first person to share the good news of the resurrection. Mary was the first messenger of Jesus. And why? Because God loves to do things that shadow our stereotypes. God cuts through cultural norms and expectations. In the first century, the testimony of women were not considered valid in a court of law. See, if all this had been made up, there's no way that John would have used a woman. It was a mistake culturally. It was ridiculous. But Christians are committed to the truth, not to fiction, to the truth. Because Christ said that he came to testify to the truth. So they write the truth, even if the world may laugh at it. The Lord Jesus chooses a woman against all first century expectations and conventions. I mean, God does things upside down. A guy is crucified on a cross. Who's going to believe that when the Roman Empire simply crucifies criminals? A woman testifies to Jesus' resurrection. Who's going to believe that when their testimony is unaccepted? This reminds us of what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. "But God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The Lord Jesus doesn't follow our conventions, but he will use whoever he wants to achieve his purposes. Mary experienced a great privilege before the disciples, before even Jesus' mother Mary, and before his family. Why? Was she in the right place at the right time? Was it because she was crying? I think simply this is an example of God's grace in action, in choosing what the world considers unimportant. But it's still a beautiful moment as we see Jesus' love and care for Mary. There is no way that John would make all this up. It doesn't make any sense. Here we have a trustworthy account of what happened that Sunday morning over 2,000 years ago. Whatever so-called churches and scholars may say about the resurrection, I encourage you to believe the testimony of those who were there, those who saw Jesus and those who touched Jesus, like Mary Magdalene. Believe the writer of this gospel, who when he went to the tomb and saw the grave clothes, he believed. As Christians, we celebrate the empty tomb. As Christians, we worship a living Lord and Saviour. As Christians, we have a Lord who has conquered death. As Christians, we have a Lord who knows our names and will comfort us. Yes, Easter is coming, but we mustn't forget that every Lord's Day we are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Without the resurrection, you and I should not be here. It makes no sense unless we're following some sort of guy's teaching. This morning, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, if you do not know Jesus Christ, then I invite you, encourage you to come to him and believe in him. Why? Because he is the King who is alive forever. He has defeated death. And because he lives, he promises whoever puts their trust in him will also live forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that we gather here, not because we want to follow the teachings of a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. We thank you that we don't come together like the atheists simply to experience community. We come because your Spirit has been at work in our lives to convict us, convince us that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for our sins but was raised again and is now seated at your right hand in glory. He rules and reigns over all things until he will return. We pray, Lord, that the resurrection will continue to shape us, mold us, challenge us to live lives that honour you. As we go out into this world, let us go out as resurrected people, proclaiming that Christ is alive forever. That as Christians, we have an empty tomb. Our founder is not there, but is at your right hand. Help us, Lord, to proclaim that truth. Help us, Lord, to bring out that difference amongst all the other religions in the world, that we have an empty tomb, that we worship a living Saviour, and invite others to join us. And we ask it in his holy name. Amen.